that Don and I are taking off once again this afternoon, right after the morning service. I'm heading out to Albuquerque, New Mexico. I'm not going to arrive there today. That's a little bit too far of a drive, but we're going to drive as far as we can go, because starting tomorrow, I will be attending the ICPC conference. All these letters, right? 2 weeks ago was IFCA. This time it's ICPC. And this ICPC stands for the International Conference of Police Chaplains. I have attended their annual training seminar almost yearly. We missed last year, maybe even the year before, but we have done our best to attend as many as we could. And the purpose is to undergo the training that they offer. And that's very, very important to me, and I do it for our department as the chaplain coordinator. I've done my very best to work on my credentials. ICPC is recognized by law enforcement agencies around the country, especially when there's a crisis that happens. If you remember some years ago, I went down to Houston for 10 days to serve down there after Katrina, and then in Joplin I went several years ago. And so in order to be allowed to do that, you have to be credentialed through an agency like ICPC. That's the way it works anymore. And this really came about after 9/11. They just had people showing up left and right, and they literally escorted people to airplanes or buses and said, get out of town, we don't want you here. You are making a mess. And you're not qualified, you're not trained in any way. And so after that, they began to look more seriously at credentialing people. And so I have pursued the training that I have. And this particular week now, I will be receiving their second highest credential, which is called the diplomat credential. In order to receive that, you have to be a police chaplain at least 15 years, and I have been more than that, far more than that. You have to undergo at least 500 hours of training as a police chaplain, and I have done that. And then attended a number of their ICPC ATSs or regional training seminars, and I've done that as well, and serve on a committee for ICPC. And obviously I serve on the disaster response team. And so because of that, they will be awarding me the diplomat credential this week, this coming week. And so Dine and I are leaving immediately after church this morning to go out for that. As a result, I will be gone next Sunday. If you notice in the bulletin, Dr. Christopher Cohn is going to be here. He is the new president of Calvary University. If you've been attending for any length of time, you know we have a wonderful relationship with Calvary out of Kansas City. Until July 1st, their name was Calvary Bible College and Seminary. Now it's called Calvary University. That has changed now as of July 1st. And Dr. Christopher Cohn is the new president. And he has agreed to come to our church. He's heard about our church. And we've had so many of the professors throughout the years. We just had Dr. Stricker several weeks ago. And we've had many, and they speak so highly of Pioneer Bible Church that he wanted to come. The unfortunate thing about it is I never hear these guys. You know, I'm never here when they're here. I mean, I listened to it afterwards, but you have the opportunity to see them in person. So I hope if you're in town next week that you will come. I actually met Dr. Cohn several weeks ago at the IFCA conference in Springfield. And I was just delighted to meet him and to visit with him. And he's a young guy. I mean, I was kind of surprised by his age. I was expecting someone of his stature to be older and so forth. This man has three doctorates. I mean, he's a sharp cookie. And he's written a number of books and articles and so forth. And so I think Calvary's really got a jewel. And he's going to come here next week with his wife and two children. And so I hope you'll be here. And I'm looking forward to hearing from you what you think of him. And I hope we will have a long and prosperous relationship with Dr. Cohn now of Calvary University. That will be next Sunday. So with that, we want to direct our attention this morning to our study in 1 Timothy, Timeless Truths from 1 Timothy. And actually, this technically, you could call this the last particular message from 1 Timothy, but I'm going to do a wrap-up in a couple of weeks, because I want to tie it all together. And so I'm going to do that. Rick, would you turn that off, please? I appreciate that. That blue or whatever color that is, I'm kind of colorblind. I'd rather not look at that this morning. So this morning we're going to look at the remaining verses of chapter 6 that we have. And it's kind of an unusual topic, but that's what they are. And that is rules regarding riches. You know, the first United States coin to bear the inscription "In God We Trust" was a 2-cent piece that was minted in 1864. The idea for this model originated with a Pennsylvania minister who suggested it to Salmon Chase, who was the Secretary of Treasury under Abraham Lincoln. Chase, a God-fearing man, asked James Polash, the director of Mint, to come up with the appropriate words. In a letter to him, Chase wrote the following: "No nation can be strong except in the strength of God, or safe except in his defense. The trust of our people in God should be declared on our national coins." God give us more leaders like that. Now, that's what he wrote back then. And so the motto "In God We Trust" was born. Now, for millions of Americans, a more accurate model might be "In riches we trust," because money and the things money can buy have become such an important part of their lives that unfortunately God has been pushed into the background. Proof of this, I think, was seen this past week with the media attention given to the Mega Millions jackpot that climbed Friday to the amount of $540 million. Can you imagine that? $540 million after 34 consecutive drawings without a winner. The higher it went, the more people were, moved to become part of this. And I read, though, that there was one winning ticket, right? One winning ticket. So that means someone out there, or maybe a group of people, because often that's how it works, someone is $540 million richer. By the way, did you know that half a century ago, gambling was criminalized in every state except Nevada? That's a half a century ago. And as recently as 1980, just 14 states held lotteries. Today, it's 43, including our own state of Oklahoma. Yes, however we may rationalize it, the lure of gambling, which playing the lottery is a desire to get rich. Now, while you may not personally enter into this unbiblical way of achieving money and riches, yet I'm sure you have discovered in your own life that there is a constant balancing act going on between money and God. I mean, there's that tension there for all of us. I have it in my own life. Like many Christians, you struggle with questions like, is it wrong to pursue money and riches? And if achieved, what do I do with it? Do I invest it? Do I spend it? Do I give it away? Well, the Apostle Paul helps us out with this in the final chapter of his first epistle to Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, the subject of money and riches comes up twice. Isn't that interesting? It comes up twice before he closes out this letter to Timothy. So let me show you this. Open your Bibles if you've not already done so, to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and follow along as I read first verses 9 and 10, followed by verses 17 through 19. First of all, verses 9 and 10. "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Now drop down to verse 17. "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Now, these two passages are among many in Scripture that address the important topic of money and riches. For example, of the 38 parables Jesus told, 16 concern handling money. 16 of them. In the Gospels, which tell Jesus' life story and give his teachings, 288 verses, or nearly 1 out of 10, talk about money and possessions. And there are over 500 references in the Bible to prayer, and a little less than 500 references to faith. Listen to this, there are over 2,000 references to money and riches and possessions. So what are the biblical principles that should form our perspective toward money? Obviously, with so many verses addressing this subject, I could say a lot here, but let me just share three key principles by way of background to this important passage. First, our money comes from God. Our money comes from God. It is a gift from Him. King David, in his prayer to God, said in 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 12, both riches and honor come from you. He's talking to God. Both riches and honor come from you. So obviously having money is not wrong in itself, because God is our ultimate source or resource for it. Our money originates with Him. Therefore, we must be willing to part with our money if that's what God desires. You know, Job understood this, of course, right? You know his story. He lost everything. He lost his home, his possessions, his children. He lost his money. And in Job 1:21, he said, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." So our money comes from God. Second, our money is not the most important thing in life. Our money is not the most important thing in life. Yes, we need money to live in this world, but possessing it should never be our number one goal. Several statements from Jesus underscores this second principle. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, he commanded his disciples, "Seek first money." Is that what he said? No. "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all these things will be added to you." So we are to seek God first. Plus, in Luke 12:14, Jesus warned, "Beware," he said, "beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." So Jesus is saying that even if you have a lot of money, that is not what your life really consists of. Other things in life are much more important than money and riches. And one, of course, is your relationship with God. As Jesus asked in Matthew 16:26, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world?" So what's the trade-off here? Well, the answer is given at the end of that question that Jesus raised. Jesus finishes with, "and forfeits his soul." Yes, knowing God lasts forever, but money doesn't. So believers should never make the pursuit of money the highest goal of their life. Third, our money is not just for ourselves. It's not just for ourselves. As we will see this morning, God richly supplies us all things to enjoy. We see that in verse 17. He richly supplies us all things to enjoy. Yes, that word is in the Bible, enjoy. You know, a lot of people have the misconception about the Christian life that it's, you know, boring and sad and, you know, and all that. But God gives us everything to enjoy. And so we need to recognize that. And so we are taught here, and we'll see this morning as we work through this passage, that God richly supplies us all things to enjoy, which includes money and what it can buy. But ultimately, our money is to be used for eternal purposes. We're going to see that as well. It is to be used for the building up of the kingdom of God. Jesus, I think, makes this apparent when he declares in Luke 16:9 the following, "And so I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. In other words, Jesus is saying that the disciples' wise use of wealth would help lead others to believe the message of the kingdom and then bring them to accept that message. That is, the wise use of money God will use to bring people into his kingdom. Now, with these key principles, these three key principles in mind, let's turn our attention to the five verses here in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that pertain to money and riches. What we have in these verses is Paul giving rules regarding riches to two groups of people. First, in verses 9 and 10, those who want to get rich. That's the first group. And then in verses 17 through 19, those who are rich. So the first group addressed is those aspiring to be rich. And the second group is those already rich. So let's take a closer look at what Paul writes in these verses, beginning with those aspiring to be rich. Now, let me remind you that verses 9 and 10 complete a section of final warnings about false teachers that Paul delivers to Timothy in this final chapter that actually begins back in verse 3. If you recall from our look at this passage last month, Paul presents three specific crimes, three spiritual crimes committed by false teachers. What are they? Let me just quickly review them with you. First of all, false teachers reject sound doctrine. That's to be accepted there. They reject sound doctrine. Second, false teachers manifest ungodly behavior. That's not surprising. They reject doctrine that should lead to godly living. Well, if they reject it, then the end result is going to be ungodly living or behavior. And so that's what he talks about as well in that section. And then third of all, false teachers embrace the love of money. Now, what is said in verses 9 and 10 is not just directed to false teachers who use religion as a cover-up for the love of money. It is also directed to any Christian who becomes obsessed with acquiring riches in their life. Paul's point in these two verses is that a strong desire for riches has inherent spiritual dangers that all Christians need to be aware of and guard themselves from. Now let's look at these two verses, beginning with verse 9. Paul opens verse 9 with the words, "But those who want to get rich." Now at first glance, these words seem rather innocuous, right? After all, who doesn't want to be rich, right? Who doesn't want to be rich? Most people do. But in the original Greek, what Paul is describing here are people who are obsessed. They're obsessed with acquiring riches. That is, Paul has in mind here people whose number one goal in life is to make a lot of money. Does that describe you this morning? Does that describe you? If so, then you need to listen to what Paul writes in the rest of these two verses, because any person possessed by this strong desire for riches, he says, is in grave danger. According to Paul, an obsession with acquiring riches has a number of devastating results. Now, what are they? He lists them in the rest of verse 9 into verse 10. First, an obsession for riches causes a person to fall into temptation. It causes a person to fall into temptation. Paul writes in verse 9, "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation." The present tense of the verb used here suggests a continual falling, not just once, but over and over and over again. The idea is that the person whose supreme purpose in life is to acquire riches will always have opportunities of questionable conduct presented to that person because their greed for riches opens the door to temptation. That's what Paul is suggesting here. Second, an obsession for riches causes a person to fall into a trap. Paul continues in verse 9, "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare." You know, animals are lured into traps set by men, but men are lured into traps set by the devil. The truth is that those consumed by the desire for riches are already in the devil's trap. They're already caught. That is, our spiritual enemy uses a person's insatiable desire for riches to entangle that person, to hold them in captivity, and to essentially imprison them because of that desire that they have. Third, an obsession for riches causes a person to become prey to many evil desires. Notice Paul adds, but those who want to get rich fall into temptations and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires. Now, the many foolish and harmful desires are probably for wealth itself, which are foolish because wealth has nothing to do with godliness. I mean, he proves that in the previous section with false teachers. They're after the wealth. Look at their lives. There's no godliness connected to them whatsoever. Also, these desires are harmful because they often lead a person to immoral cravings that are unleashed when riches are a person's goal. It's you know, we know what goes on here. So often those who say they have convictions about things are ready to throw those convictions out when it comes to money and attaining that goal. Fourth, an obsession for riches causes a person to be plunged into ruin and destruction. Paul ends verse 9 with that exact warning. He says, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Now, the word plunge is used back in Luke chapter 5 and verse 7 of boats filled with fish that's beginning to sink. You see, an overloaded boat can stay afloat in calm seas. But when a storm hits, waves will overtake that boat with the result that it's going then to sink. The point is that a person pursuing riches can go along looking fine, but that person is not prepared for a crisis. And because this person hasn't been living each day by trusting God and looking to Him, then when overtaken by a catastrophe, they have nowhere to turn, so where do they go? They go down. They sink. They face, as Paul says here, ruin and destruction. Now in verse 10, Paul continues to warn Christians about having an obsession with money. So adding to our list, number 5, an obsession for riches causes a person to face all kinds of evil. Paul writes, for the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. Now notice two things about this well-known statement. First of all, Paul does not say that money is the root of all evil. But he does say what? The love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. You see, when your desires are centered around money and riches, when that is where your satisfaction and your delight and your security comes from, Paul says, essentially, you are in deep trouble. And then second, Paul doesn't say that the love of money is the root of all evil. The King James Version, if you carry that, that's what that says. And that's not correct. That's how the King James Version translated this passage, which makes it appear that every known evil in the world has money as its root. That's not true, is it? We know that. The New American Standard Bible, which I preach from each week, has it right. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. You see, the passion for money and riches is not the only source of evil in the world. However, coveting it leads to all kinds of evil. I think of the Ten Commandments here. The love of money, or covetousness, which is the tenth commandment, right? It's interesting it's included in this, can be the root cause of breaking the other nine. Think with me about this for a moment. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. So if money is your God, you are breaking the first commandment, because Jesus said you cannot serve God and mammon. Okay? The second commandment, you shall not make for yourself an idol. Paul writes in Colossians 3:5 this, at the very end of that verse, greed, which amounts to what? Idolatry. So if you have a problem with that, you are violating this. The third commandment, you shall not take the Lord, the name of the Lord your God in vain. Okay? How many people have cursed? How many people have cursed God when they have lost a lot of money? Fourth commandment, keep the Sabbath holy. You know, many are too busy pursuing riches to set aside at least one day each week. Now, I'm not promoting the observance of the Sabbath. We don't believe in that, but I believe in the fact that we should set aside some time to honor the Lord, such as what we are doing here this morning. The fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. Without a doubt, the love of money has caused children to dishonor their parents, even to the point of killing them. I mean, we heard story after story about this. How horrible is this? That when it's discovered what the motive was, it was because they wanted their parents' money. And this leads to the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. How often do we see murder taking place because of what? Money. It's there. Seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Again, how often does a woman go after another woman's husband because she wants his money? Or I'll say this, how about a woman who sleeps with her boss in order to get that promotion, in order to get that job and the money that goes with it? That happens all the time, my friends. The eighth commandment, you shall not steal. Robbery, theft, fraud, I suggest to you, wouldn't exist if people did not love money. And then the ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness. How many people lie in order to make money? And I'm thinking primarily on, for example, their income tax forms. How many people lie in order to, you know, get that extra deduction or whatever, that money that they want? So the 10th commandment, you shall not covet, is indeed, as Paul points out, a root sin that can lead to many other sins in life. Well, let's move on. Six, an obsession for riches causes a person to fall from the faith. Paul adds in verse 10, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith. The Greek word translated longing for it means to stretch oneself out, to reach after, to aspire to. So Paul is describing again a person whose number one passion in life is that of money. And according to Paul, it causes them to be led astray or made to wander from the faith. The picture here is that of a person getting lost. You know, no one ever plans to get lost. It happens when you think you know where you are going. In the same way, pursuing riches often seems like the right path to take, the path to happiness. But when you choose to go in that direction, Paul says, you'll soon be far from the faith. You'll be lost and confused because you've bought into the devil's lies about money and riches. Seventh and finally, notice an obsession for riches causes a person many griefs. Look at the end of verse 10. And pierce themselves with many griefs. What Paul is saying here is that a person who pursues money as his goal in life is like a person who's taking a knife and just, you know, sticking that knife in his body. Because the end result of such a goal is not satisfaction, but the opposite, which is that of dissatisfaction that leads to many griefs. John D. Rockefeller of the Rockefeller family once said, I have made many millions, but they have brought me no happiness. On another occasion, he said this, the poorest man I know is the man who has nothing but money. And then John Jacob Astor of that family, and I think one of them actually died on the Titanic, if I remember correctly. Well, this family, they're multimillionaires. He described himself as, and this is in his own words, the most miserable man on earth. He had everything. Yes, the love of money results in many griefs. So to those aspiring to be rich, Paul says, Be forewarned. Be forewarned. The desire for money and riches will deceive and ultimately destroy you. That's the message that he gives to those individuals. Now let's move on to see Paul's second set of rules regarding riches. They're found in verses 17 through 19. And they pertain to those already rich. So after addressing Christians in general who want money and riches so much so that they develop a love of money and thus need counsel about the danger of it, Paul then addresses Christians who already have money and riches and thus they need counsel about the proper use of it. So Paul is covering all of his bases here now. Notice how verse 17 begins. Instruct those who are rich in this present world. Now, some of you are probably thinking right now, this doesn't apply to me. This doesn't apply to me because I am not rich in this present world. You know, most of us don't see ourselves as fitting into this second category that Paul addresses. But guess what? We do. We do. You see, compared to other Christians around the world, we are rich. In fact, American Christians are among the richest Christians who have ever lived, and that is because we live in a day and culture which oozes money and materialism. It just oozes all around us. Now, you may disagree with me, but if you own your home, my friends, you're rich. If you own your car, you're rich. If you have enough food to eat every day, you are rich. If you have extra clothes in your closet, you're rich. If you got enough money to go out occasionally eat in a restaurant, you're rich. And so we all fit into this category of those who are rich. And even though you may have, you know, very little compared to others within our church, you still have far more in terms of creature comforts than most people do in the rest of this world. If you ever travel to other countries in the world, you know I'm right. We are rich. You just have to go overseas to see this. I've been blessed to be able to travel a little bit, and I've been into some countries, and I think of Fiji. I remember my second visit there. At that time, we were supporting Guy and Pushpa Prakash. We no longer support them. They moved away. They came back to Fiji, but we were supporting them at that point. And so while there, I was invited over to their home to eat. And so I had to be taken there. They didn't have a vehicle at all. They walk everywhere. Prakash. They call him by his last name, Prakash. It's really Gian. And so I had to be taken over there. And so I get to their home, and it's very, very sparse. I go in. They have furniture, yes, but nothing like we have here in America. And so they put out their best spread. I know they did. They sacrificed for me. So we sat at the table. And there we are sitting at the table. And they have windows, but no window panes, no screens. It was all open. So as you can imagine, in Fiji with like 95 degrees, I'm sitting there just dying like I do in any time when it's hot. I'm just dripping away. Flies are just flying everywhere. I'm trying to do this, you know, and to be kind about it as well. And my friends, we are rich. We are so blessed. We don't even know it. Go to Zambia, Africa, like Richard did, right? Just last month. He saw it firsthand. Some of us have been there, Danny and Alan and Don and Diane and I. We've been there. And you realize they have nothing, right? I mean, they have some things, but not like we have here. By the way, Richard's going to give a report in a couple of weeks. Now you're on the spot now. We talked about it beforehand, but in two Sundays from now, he's going to give a report of his visit to Zambia, and I'm looking forward to that. But you go there, and you see what they have. They really have nothing. And so I'm telling you, you, after traveling to other countries, will agree with me. You will not argue with me when I say we are rich. So what Paul writes in these verses applies to all of us. Even those of us here who might see themselves on the lower end of the scale of riches are still on the upper end of the scale amongst Christians worldwide. And therefore, what Paul says in these verses is for each of us. It's for all of us here this morning and not for somebody else. It's for me. It's for you. One more thing before we look at what Paul says here, his instructions in these verses. Nowhere does Paul condemn the rich, nor does he command the rich to give away their money. I find that interesting, okay? He doesn't command the rich to give all their money away and take a vow of poverty. Instead, what he does is challenge those who are rich to practice proper stewardship of riches. Now, what does this entail? Three things, according to Paul. The first is those who are rich are to expel pride in their riches. You are to expel, get rid of pride in your riches. Look at verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited. The word conceit is used only here in the New Testament and is the translation of two Greek words which mean to be high-minded, to think you're better than others. Now, pride is something that we all have to battle with, but it seems to be the special curse of the rich. Rich people are constantly faced with the temptation to place themselves above those who have less. In fact, in Proverbs 18:23, we read this: the rich man answers roughly. The rich man answers roughly. Why is this? Because the rich think they are better than those who have much less, right? So who cares if you treat others roughly? It doesn't matter, because you're just looking upon that person as a pawn to be used to make more money. So that's why Solomon wrote that the rich man answers roughly. Yes, riches and pride are twins. The more riches you have, the more you will tend to battle pride and self-exaltation. And I'm afraid to say this, but I think we are seeing this in one of the potential candidates for president. There's a tremendous amount of pride on the part of that person, and it comes out constantly. I'm just making a statement here. I'm not saying anything more about that. Well, back in 1 Corinthians 4:7, Paul gives the right attitude to have. He writes this: for who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? In other words, God has given to us everything that we have. So if you want to be rich toward God, then you better get rid of any pride that you might have, because it ultimately belongs to God. Second, those who are rich are to embrace God, not their riches. You are to embrace God, not your riches. Paul gives two reasons in the second half of verse 17 why we are to embrace God, not riches. First is because of the uncertainty of riches. Paul writes, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. Now, so Paul makes a statement here that riches are uncertain. In what way are riches uncertain? Well, first of all, they are uncertain in their value. You know, due to the constantly changing economic conditions of the world, you know, you can have $1 million invested in stocks today, and guess what? You know, Black Monday could hit tomorrow. It's gone. It's gone. Just like that. You know, many people have gone the route of rags, you know, to riches, back to rags again. It's happened so many times. So they're uncertain in their value. Second, riches are uncertain in their durability. Thieves can steal our wealth. They're doing their best to do that, right? Plus, the ravages of time can ruin our most precious possessions that money can buy, like our homes, our cars. They depreciate, don't they? And that's because of time. They're uncertain in their durability. And finally, riches are uncertain because of the uncertainty of life itself. You know, you can be a millionaire today in life, but lose everything in death tomorrow, because riches cannot follow you in death. So Paul is saying that in light of this certain uncertainty of riches, how foolish it is to trust riches over God. Yet again and again, people show a preference for trusting a bank account, a retirement fund or account, over trusting the God of heaven. Paul says that's just foolishness. The second reason why we are to embrace God and not riches is because, as Paul writes at the end of verse 17, God is the one who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. In other words, since God is the one who bestows riches in the first place, It is foolish to trust the gift rather than the giver. Yet many people do. They fail to grasp that God is the owner of everything that they possess in life. And as the owner of it, God has given you the responsibility to manage what he's given you, your riches and everything else. Why? Because he needs your help? Is that why he's doing this? No. God gives us the stewardship of money and material blessings to determine where the focus of our heart is. If you recall, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So if your goal is to accumulate riches, your heart will be focused on the things of the world. But if your goal is to accumulate heavenly riches, then you're going to have a heart that's focused upon God and eternity. But God also wants us to be content in with what he has given us here in life. And I think he alludes to this, you know, back in verse 8. Look at it. It says, "If we have food and covering with these, we shall be content." You see, our contentment is to be found only in God, in his ownership and control and provision of everything we possess and will ever need. So the second instruction Paul gives to those who are rich in this present world is to embrace God and not one's riches. Only a fool would trust in the uncertainty of riches instead of the God who bestows those riches. Well, the third and final instruction is this: those who are rich are to employ their riches for the benefit of others. You are to employ your riches for the benefit of others. Notice this will entail four activities. First, we are to do good. We see this in verse 18. Instruct them to do good. The Greek word translated to do good speaks of that which is inherently, intrinsically, qualitatively good. What this means is that we are to do noble or excellent or praiseworthy things with our riches. Not things that are superficial, not things that are shallow, okay? Second, we are to be rich in good works. You see, your money won't follow you to heaven, but something can follow you to heaven, and that is our good works. Revelation 14:13 tells us this is the case. Let me read this verse. "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them." So even though your money is going to stay here, the good you have done for Christ's sake in this life with the money that's given you and everything else connected to your life is an investment, Paul says, in eternity. Third, we are to be generous. What this means is that we are to be open-handed when it comes to our riches. That's the literal meaning of this word generous here, to be open-handed. So we are to be liberal in meeting the needs of others, acting toward them in the same generous way that God has acted toward us. And then fourth and finally, we are commanded to be ready to share. The word "share" here speaks of using our riches for the furtherance of fellowship with others. It's connected to the Greek word koinonia, which means fellowship. Thus, it takes away the remoteness of giving. It means that God wants you to give more than just your money. Some people say, "Oh, I'll just write a check. You know, that's good enough." He wants you to give of yourself personally by taking time to be involved in people's lives. So putting this together, these four actions reveal that God wants us to employ our riches for the benefit of others. And that is because people matter to God. After all, he sent his son Jesus to die for the people of this world. And so we should not be surprised that Paul instructs us to use our riches to ultimately invest in the lives of people around us. Now notice in verse 19, our final verse, that Paul shares two results that come to a person who uses their riches to meet the needs of others. First, by using your riches for the glory of God, you don't suffer loss. No, you gain because you are, as Paul writes there, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future. You catch the paradox presented here? We store up eternal treasure by giving away earthly treasure. So when we use our riches to further the kingdom of God, we are essentially putting our riches into a heavenly vault, a bank, where it will pay eternal dividends in the future. Talk about a high-yielding fund. This fund doesn't need to be insured. It doesn't need to be guaranteed because God himself is in charge of it. And according to Paul, you're going to enjoy its rewards, its dividends forever and ever. And then second, by using your riches for the benefit of others, Paul concludes, verse 19, and with this we'll close, by declaring, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Here's another paradox. It is the giving away of our riches, which of course the world believes by holding them is, you know, life itself, but giving away our riches that we can take hold of a life that Paul says is truly life. You see, not only can our wealth pay eternal dividends in the future, it also pays present dividends by introducing us to a life that is real, that is connected to God, that is blessed of the Lord. And with that, of course, he gives to us a ministry that is lasting. So be reminded here that you never lose when you dedicate your riches to God. You are blessed in this life, and you are blessed in the life to come. So to wrap this up, Paul sets forth two key rules regarding riches in these five verses. To those aspiring to be rich, he says, be forewarned. Watch out. The desire for money and riches will deceive you. It will ultimately destroy you. And then to those already rich, he says essentially, be a good steward. Be a good steward. Don't let the world dictate what you do with your money and riches. Instead, the blessing of riches is meant to be shared. Use it to bless others as the Lord has blessed you. Use it to advance the kingdom of God. So may God help us to follow these rules regarding riches. Let's close in prayer. Father, we, in this portion of your word, have been reminded of the practicality of your word, how it meets us where we live each and every day. And this is one area that touches every one of us, Lord, because we have to deal with money and riches in our lives on a weekly basis. So, Father, thank you that you have spoken clearly through the Apostle Paul and have instructed us as to how we are to manage our resources that you give us to live by. Lord, for those who are dedicated to making money, becoming rich, Lord, I pray that they would be careful because of the inherent dangers that Paul has outlined in this passage. Lord, there are many, many examples, Lord, of wealthy people that have given their soul over to the devil to make money. And because of this, Lord, they are suffering the consequences of that today. So, Lord, help us. It's so difficult because our world around us just pressures us, especially the young people, Lord. They're primed and pumped to pursue riches in their life, and that's their goal. And yet Paul says, be careful. Be careful if that's your goal. There are dangers connected to it. But Lord, at the same time, you do bless people with money and riches. And I thank you for that. And I, Lord, have been so abundantly blessed in so many ways over the years because of this church and how they have provided for our every need as a family. And I'm thankful for that, Lord. And others have blessed me because of the goodness of the Lord in their heart. And they've used their riches and money to help us as well. And so, Lord, there's this element of life that we need to look at as well and how we are to live accordingly. So, God, help us. Help us to find a balance, Lord, when it comes to this. It's so very, very important. And, Lord, because of this, I pray lastly, because we are indeed a rich people, a rich church, Lord, I pray that you will motivate us to continue to use our resources for your glory and for the advancement of your kingdom. So, God, thank you again for this portion of your word. Help us to wrestle with these issues, Lord, to think them through and to apply them to our lives as necessary. For I pray this in the wonderful name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the very God himself who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. I pray this now in his name. Amen.